Luke, and if you'll permit me tonight, I'm going to try to very quickly go through some of the scriptures that I didn't get a chance to share with you this morning. So we were ending the service this morning talking about the fact that the scriptures are sufficient. We will be able to combat deception if we understand and are convinced of the fact that the Bible is complete, that God has given us everything we need in the pages of Scripture. And even when that statement is made in the New Testament, it's referring specifically and directly to the Old Testament. And then, of course, what was written that we are reading is going to become Scripture. So I mentioned that Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And then we also read in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, or I quoted for you, Luke chapter 24, 47, that the Lord Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples after his resurrection, and he showed them all things that were written in the law and the prophets and Moses, the writings and the prophets concerning himself. So Jesus said the scriptures are all about me. So he made those two statements, that the scriptures are sufficient and the scriptures are all about Christ. Now let me show you that just quickly. So go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 21. Luke 4 and verse 21. So the Lord is in Luke 4 and verse 16. He's in Nazareth, the place where he grew up. And he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they gave him the book of the prophet Isaiah to read. And in verse 17, it says, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So having read that portion of Scripture in the book of Isaiah, he closed the book, verse 20, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." He is saying that I am the anointed one, the one that has been anointed in verse number 18 that was spoken of in Isaiah. I am the anointed one that has been sent to preach, to heal, to set at liberty, to recover. I'm the one. So the scriptures foretold the Messiah to come and what he would be like. And Jesus said, I am he. I am the one. I'm the anointed one of the Old Testament. I'm the one sent by the Father. So his preexistence and his coming into the world was talked about in Scripture in the Old Testament. Go to John chapter 7. John 7. Now, I'm only giving you a few verses because there are many that would correspond to each of these points. But we'll begin in verse number 40, John 7 and verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, in answer to that, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Do you see it? The birth of Jesus, where he would be born, was prophesied or foretold in Scripture. So the scriptures are sufficient for us. And they're all about Jesus. They're about his coming. They're about his birth, where he would be born, He would come of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem. So they said, we're a bit confused here because you're suggesting that Jesus is the Christ. Doesn't the scripture say he should come out of Bethlehem? And yet he's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. But they were ignorant of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. And so scripture makes it plain that he was born in the city of Bethlehem and then went to Egypt and then came and settled in Nazareth and therefore grew up in Nazareth. But he was from Bethlehem. The point being, though, that the scripture foretold his birth. So when Jesus said, I'm going to show you all the things written in the scripture concerning me, they're there. His coming, his birth. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 29. Then the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Where is this coming from? It's coming from the book of Isaiah. And the eunuch then answered Philip and said, I pray thee, or tell me, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus was the one prophesied. So not only his coming is in the Old Testament, his birth and his birthplace in the Old Testament, his death, that he would be led as a lamb, as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shearer. So he opened up his mouth. That's of Jesus. And so he told him about Jesus. And by the way, the confession of the eunuch in verse 37 is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is the Christ and is the Son of God. That came from the Old Testament scripture. John 19. So now we're going to go to Calvary and witness some of the events taking place on the cross. John 19. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And notice the next statement, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garment or my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. That's a quotation from Psalm chapter 22. So again, the scriptures are where we learn of Jesus. We learn of his coming, we learn of his birth, the place of his birth, we learn of the manner of his death, and we learn what would happen in his death, even the things that are at Calvary. So the fact that they did not tear apart the garment of the Lord Jesus, but rather left it whole and cast lots for it, is what the scripture said would happen. Go to verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Psalm 69. So Jesus doing that was a fulfillment of scripture. Again, go to verse number 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So previous to this, in the verses just preceding, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Why? These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. So again, the scripture foretold his death, but also the details that we are given in the record of his death are recorded in the Old Testament. Verse 37. Again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Speaking of the fact that Jesus would be pierced in his suffering as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for sin. And looking forward to the day when they would recognize him and see him up whom they had pierced. Go with me to John chapter 20. Let's go to verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Psalm 16 talked about the Lord not leaving him in the grave. As yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. So the scripture, so his coming, his birth, his death, the details of his death, his resurrection are all subjects to be found in the Old Testament scripture. So I just wanted to complete that thought this morning, because again, it's so important to us, if we're going to avoid deception, to get this conviction that we don't need another revelation. God is not giving us another revelation. Everything we need for living throughly furnished lives as his people is given to us in Scripture. So now go with me, if you would please, to 1 John again. And we've been looking at 1 John chapter 4, where we're told not to believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. And we were given two specific tests. One is, what are they saying about Christ or about Jesus, and who's listening to them? But now I want to back up to chapter 2 for a few minutes tonight and explain something to you. Now, I'm not sure that I'll be adequately able to explain this to you, but I hope that you'll get at least the substance of the thought and be able to follow through. So we're going to begin reading in verse number 18, 1 John chapter 2. Oh, before I do that, I've mentioned to you, of course, that the false teachers, one of the problems with false teachers and false prophets is deception. But I want to add a second word. It's not only that they deceive, but they also distort. I don't know if you saw it. I can't remember whether they showed it here in church or not. But when I was in Vanuatu, I was sitting on the couch with the kids one day waiting for mom was getting lunch ready, and we were chatting and talking and carrying on, and I had the iPad that I took with me, and the iPad has this app on it. I forget what it's called, but you can take a picture or you can focus it on somebody, and you can do all these funny things with their face. You can make it oblong, or you can make it go all kinds of weird ways. Did you see that picture? They showed it, did they, in church? I was fooling around, and this little girl, the daughter Abigail, she was having a grand time taking pictures of herself and getting all these different things. She said, let's do one of you. And so did one of me where my face was really offset and really weird and strange. And I actually posted it, I think, on Facebook and said, my visit to Vanuatu, I guess, has changed me just a little bit, maybe. Well, that's what false prophets or false teachers do. When you look at that picture, you know it's me. I mean, you might not at first, but as soon as you take a look at it, you say, oh, that's Pastor McLean. It's not how you usually see Pastor McLean. It's probably worse. You probably see me worse than what that picture was. But anyway, the truth is you recognize me. It's not me. It is me, but it's distorted. And so the picture you got, and if all anybody ever got of me was that picture, then when they see the real me, they're not going to believe it. Or they're not going to recognize me because they've been looking at a distortion. Are you with me? So if we preach, or if someone is preaching Christ, but they're preaching a distorted Christ, they're preaching a Christ that is not in agreement with the Scripture. They're preaching a doctrine that's not in agreement with Scripture. We begin to see God in a distorted fashion. We see God not as He's revealed Himself in Scripture, but as others have portrayed Him to us. You understand that? So let's go to verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, that's a specific individual. Here is the only place he's called the Antichrist. We read about the spirit of Antichrist, and there are other names for this figure who's coming, the Antichrist. Sometimes he's called the beast, the wicked one, other scriptural designations. But the Bible clearly teaches there is a person coming who is called Antichrist, and they knew it. He's coming into the world. But he said, even as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, right now, today, he said, in their day and age, in John's day and age, it's the last time, and even now there are many Antichrists. Many Antichrists. So there's the Antichrist, the one individual, but there are many like him. Now, let me talk to you for a moment about the word Antichrist. It's a combination of two words. Anti is a preposition, and there are two basic ideas with this preposition as it's used in the Greek language. The first is it means over against or opposite to. So have you ever heard anybody talk about the antithesis of that is this? The antithesis or the other thesis, the opposite point of view is the idea. So anti means over against or opposite to. So if you have Antichrist, you have something that's over against or opposite to Christ. The second meaning is a meaning that indicates an exchange taking place. So in this case, anti means instead of or in place of. They really all blend together, but instead of Christ or in place of Christ. So here's a man, here's an individual. It's not Jesus. It's another man, but he claims to be Christ. And he is given the place of Christ. He is exchanged. Christ is exchanged for this individual. That's the idea. The Antichrist, as he's revealed in the book of Revelation, will set himself up as God. Christ said, I am God. I and my Father are one. And so he proclaimed his deity. And this man will proclaim his deity, and he will require worship. And he will be a man of peace in the beginning. Proclaim himself to be a man of peace. So he's acting the part of Christ. All right, so watch now. John says there are those right now, there are many of them, not just a few, many antichrist, many who are opposite to Christ or are instead of Christ or in place of Christ, whereby we know that it's the last time. So twice in that verse, he suggests this is the last days. I believe the phrase the last days actually begins with the church age, beginning with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, his resurrection and ascension, and isn't over until the rapture, until the day of Christ comes, the judgment day. But anyway, he said it's the last times and there are many antichrists. Now watch the next statement. They, who's they? The they is the antichrists. They went out from us. Have you ever done any study of the cults? Have you ever done any study of the men who were the founders of what's called the prosperity gospel, the word faith movement, the name it and claim it gospel? Check it out. Many of them were Baptists to begin with, or connected with a solid evangelical church that had a doctrinal statement of faith that was scriptural. But here they are in the midst of that church, and here they are identified with true believers. But John said, these guys went out from us. Why did they go out from us? Because they were not of us. If they had been of us, if they were really a part of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out so that it might be made manifest, so that it might become clear that they were not of us. So eventually, in a congregation, if someone disagrees with the doctrinal teaching of the church, has an opposite view of doctrine, you will find that they'll stop coming. And often what happens is, they don't abandon the Lord. They start their own church. They start their own congregation. They start their own movement. And they draw others after them. Many times they're very capable teachers. They're gifted teachers. They have charisma and they have appeal. They sound reasonable. Again, what's the battle? The battle is always between faith and sight, between faith and senses. What does God say and what are we experiencing? What are we feeling? And the devil appeals to the sight. It looks good. It looks tasty. It looks wise, but God said, don't touch it. So that's always the battle. So these guys will take people after them. And so it was happening in the very early stages of the church that people were manifesting the truth or letting it be known eventually that they really weren't of the same doctrine, of the same mold, because they were disagreed. And John identifies them as antichrist, as those who've exchanged Christ or a different Christ. Do you see that? They didn't openly declare themselves as antichrist. So let me tell you what they were called. And I'm going to read you something, and I hope this doesn't get too deep, and I don't want you to get lost here. But they were called Gnostics. The time in which Paul lived and the time in which the New Testament is being written was very heavily influenced by Greek culture. And the Greeks placed a strong emphasis on the intellect, on the mind. And even many of the Jewish sect didn't believe in a resurrection. So there was this idea that was floating around that the material was not real. That God did not create this material world because God is good and God can't create evil. God wouldn't have made an evil world. So some other demigod or some emanation, the world came into existence. But we men and women living in this world, we have this spark of divinity in us or this godliness in us. It was all about a mysticism, all about a spiritual thing. It was all about knowledge. It was not about what was real and visible and could be seen. In 1945, a red earthenware jar was found buried in a town in Upper Egypt. Within the jar were 13 books written on papyrus. 13 books dating from AD 350. So not long after John wrote this letter that we're reading from tonight. So they discovered these 13 books. The writings were those of believers in the philosophy or religion of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a word that simply emphasizes knowledge, deeper knowledge, superior knowledge, contemplative knowledge. Gnosticism was heavily influenced by the Greek understanding that the material world is evil and the spirit is good. They believed that ultimately, supreme God did not create the world, but rather a lesser God created the world poorly and imperfectly. The result was that we have a material world that's filled with decay, weakness, and death. But Gnostics believe that human beings, though locked in this material body, have a spark of a higher spiritual reality within. And if you fan that spark into a flame, it can liberate the individual and help them evolve back into spiritual perfection. This happens through a process of self-discovery in which you discover your divine identity and you separate from the world by stripping off the consciousness of your physical body, and you finally experience the kingdom of light, and peace and life. It's a very mystical thing that has to do with a spiritual realm. The teachings of the Gnostics, Jesus, flatly contradicts the Jesus of the Bible. The Gnostic Jesus says, quote, and by the way, these are quotes from the books that were written by these Gnostic believers. Quote, when you come to know yourselves, does that sound like what Jesus taught? He said, deny yourself. When you come to know yourselves, you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty. This reflects the Gnostic concept that self-consciousness of one's own divinity, rather than an awareness of sinfulness and need, is the first step to salvation. Scripture teaches you need to be aware, convicted of your sin, and repent of your sin, and put your faith and trust in Jesus. Their concept of salvation is through the awakening of your self-consciousness that you actually are divine, you actually are God, a God, and you become aware of that and you develop that. The Gnostic Jesus also says, quote, when you disrobe yourselves and are not ashamed, and take your garments and lay them beneath your feet like little children and tread upon them, then shall you see the Son of the Living One, and you shall not fear. That's the Gnostic Jesus. I'm not talking about taking your physical clothes off, talking about taking your material flesh off, getting rid of your body. Christian Science comes out of this concept. There's no death, there's no real sickness, no real suffering. It's all in your mind. It's the thought processes. It's all controlled by your mind. This all comes out of this Gnostic idea, the elevation of the mind or the thought. So again, it's not God revealing to us, it's us discovering God. So again, we're talking about God and we're talking about salvation, but we're talking about a different one, an exchanged one, something that has some resemblance, but it's distorted. The most interesting statement of all is in Thomas 71, where the Gnostic Jesus says, quote, I will destroy this house and no one will be able to rebuild it. This is a clear contradiction of Jesus saying in John 2, that though others would destroy his body, he would be resurrected. This reflects the Gnostic disdain for the very idea of resurrection. They don't put any emphasis on the material, on the physical. Since in their view, the material world's an evil thing we must be freed from, the bodily resurrection is completely rejected. According to the Gnostics, Jesus was not raised bodily, neither will we be. The person who wrote all of this, and I only took a couple of statements from it, also concluded this, said, take a look at the gospel of Jesus as in the scriptures. Wherever the gospel of Jesus as given in scripture is preached, what happens? Transformation of lives. Things take place. Lives change. People change. Circumstances change. Marriages change. Relationships change. It's explosive in its impact. However, no matter where you look in history, you cannot find any of that connected to the Gnostic Jesus or the Gnostic gospel. There's no explosive movement of changed lives that resulted from these writings, as is with the gospel of scripture. So the proof of the pudding is in the eating, as the old proverb says. These Gnostic gospels are not good news. Good news is the declaration that God has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves, and therefore we have hope and life because of his grace and his mercy. Gnostic gospel is just a rehashing of the same old tired satanic concept that you can become God. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The emphasis on knowledge, the emphasis on the opening of your mind and your understanding. It's all about what you can do to save yourself, to accomplish your own salvation. Do you see that? That's the difference. And when we begin to quote to you these radio or television preachers, you're going to see that very clearly. All right, so moving on. We covered this a little bit on Wednesday night, so I won't spend a lot of time here. We haven't You have an unction. An anointing is the meaning of the word unction there. You have an unction from the Holy One. And you know all things. I have not written unto you. I'm not writing to you about these things because you know not the truth, but because you know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the sent one of God, the anointed one? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So now, as we get ready to close in a moment, I want to show you, do you want to know how to be discerning? Again, John shows us how to do it. Very simple. It corresponds with what we saw last Sunday night from Proverbs 2. My son, listen, give ear. So the relationship, and then the effort, or the desire, and then the effort. Here it is in John 2, verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you. The word abide means to be at home. It means to remain, not to leave. To be at home, to be accepted, to be welcomed. Let that therefore abide in you. What's the that? That which you've heard from the beginning. Before we go any further, go back to chapter 1. And verse 1, what had they heard from the beginning? John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. We were eyewitnesses. We've heard with our ears and seen with our eyes. We've heard, we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled. We've touched him. The word of life. The word, that's Jesus. The word which was God, was with God, and became flesh and dwelt among us. For the life was manifested, we've seen it and hear and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. What is that eternal life? Jesus, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you. So that which they'd heard from the beginning, he said, let that abide in you. What? The word of God, the testimony of the word of God regarding Christ. How do you have discernment? Stay in the book. How does a bank teller get to become an expert at detecting counterfeit bills? Now today it's changed. So this argument doesn't work very well. This illustration doesn't work very well because now we have black lights and we have all kinds of things that are in there. But before we had all that, you know how they would train them? They just handled the real money. And they got somebody with handling real money. The first time they touched the counterfeit money, they would know it. They would recognize it because they're so used to handling the real thing. So John's suggestion is, let that which you've heard from the beginning abide in you. Keep in it, stay in it. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, if my word abides in you and you abide in me, John 15, then you will know and you will have fruit. You'll bring forth fruit. If that which you've heard, going back to verse 24 here, if that which you've heard from the beginning, the testimony of the word of God, shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and the Father. You want to avoid deception and you want to avoid following after a distorted Christ or an antichrist, someone that's in exchange for Christ, a different Christ, stay in the word. Keep going over it. Keep reading it. Keep hearing it. Keep listening to the truth. And this is the promise that he's promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So you abide in the truth. You stay in the truth. Here's what I would tell you. The wise man said, search. Son, search. If you desire it, cry out for wisdom. Search for it like you search for silver. Search the scriptures. That's what Jesus said. These are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures. And the Bereans were noble. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily. So search the scriptures. And by the way, speak the scriptures. The person who makes it his business to know the gospel so that he can share the gospel with another person, the more you share the gospel and explain all about the gift of God's grace and explain that man's a sinner and explain that he cannot in his own self please God and that God sent his son and that his son had to be born of a virgin because if he was a sinner himself, he couldn't pay for our sin. He'd have to pay for his own sin. So he had to be born of a virgin so he could live a sinless life. If you understand the gospel, the more you know it so you can explain it, and the more often you explain it to somebody, the less likely you are ever to accept a false gospel. A distorted picture of the truth. You're going to recognize the truth. And the second thing that he gives here as we close is abide in the Spirit. Abide in God's Word. And then he says in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him, that word's exactly the same word as unction in verse 20. You have an unction, you have an anointing. Nobody has any more anointing than you do. Or I do, not in the New Testament. All of us are anointed. All of us are priests unto God. We're believers and priests. We're anointed by the same Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit works in us to help us understand the Word and to understand God and to know God. The anointing which you've received of Him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So he abides in you, you abide in him. What would constitute me not abiding in him? If he is the seal of my redemption, of my salvation, he's not going anywhere. He remains in me. He abides in me. But do I abide in him? How do I have the ministry of the Holy Spirit ongoing in my life? By walking in the Spirit. The idea is walking in agreement with the Spirit. And there are two warnings we have in the New Testament. Number one, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Number two, don't quench the Holy Spirit. The idea of quenching is throwing water on the Holy Spirit or dampening him because you are not paying attention or you're not giving heed or you're not obeying. Grieving the Spirit is by doing things that are wrong, that are sins, that are deliberate disobedience to God. So neglect of what I ought to be doing can quench the Spirit. Deliberate disobedience to what God has commanded me will grieve the Spirit. So if the Spirit is quenched and grieved, though he abides in me, I'm not abiding in him. You know that if you grieve somebody, they're not likely to want to walk with you tomorrow. You're not going to walk together. Husbands and wives that grieve each other often don't have the same sweet fellowship they had before the grief took place. And if one ignores the other and has no interest in serving the other or helping the other, then the relationship is not necessarily grieved, but quenched. There's no delight. There's no joy. There's a neglect. You understand the picture? So the Bible says don't walk in the flesh anymore. Walk in the Spirit. So this week I tried to practice this a bit in my life, and it's a tough thing if you're not used to doing it. So every thought I had, I was trying to stop and arrest that thought and realize that the Holy Spirit was right there present with me. And if I could see him physically, would I think that thought? The words that came out of my mouth, I tried to stop immediately and say, would I have said that if the Holy Spirit was visibly present right here with me? Because he is present. He dwells in me, right? He hears every word. He sees my attitude. And I believe that you can come to the place with disciplined effort that you are walking in everything you say, everything you do. You are so aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit, so aware that you belong to him, that you are immediately arrested, immediately touched, immediately prompted by the Holy Spirit. So that when you're listening to or watching or observing or being taught something that's not true, again, what does it say about the one that abides in you? He teaches you all things in his truth and is no lie. So he will help you identify what is not true because he knows God. He searches the deep things of God. He is God, right? Are you understanding what I'm saying? So it's not a rocket science, but it is a recognition that I must abide. I must recognize the relationship. I must desire to be true to that relationship and make the effort to know the truth and to walk in harmony with the one who teaches me the truth so that I will always be ready to recognize that which is not true. Again, he says, because he's in you, you have no need that any man teach you. And we covered that Wednesday night. We talked about it again this morning. It's not that we don't have teaching, but it's that you have within you all you need to recognize and acknowledge truth and be taught truth if you will heed him. Now, little children, verse 28, after having said all that, now, little children, it is the last day. There are many antichrists, but abide in him. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Because we've kept the faith, we stood for the faith, we haven't departed from the faith. We'll recognize him, we'll know him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Well, for time's sake, we're going to stop there. This is just a continuation of the thought that needed to be done to say there is a way in which we can become and remain discerning believers. And the things that we're facing, the false doctrine, the false teaching, is a result of something that's as old as Christianity. It's right here in 1 John, in the days of the apostles. Many antichrists, many who have been part of our fellowship, believed what we believed, embraced the truth. And by the way, most cults' growth doesn't come from winning lost people. The majority of the growth of cults comes from taking members from churches, people that have already professed faith in Christ and who know they need to learn the Word of God. So the cult comes along and said, let's have a Bible study together. And they begin to teach you from the Bible, but they add something to the Bible. They distort the message of the Bible and they change its message. They don't have good news. They don't have good news to share. They're going out saying you got to work your way to heaven is ultimately what they're saying. Not that God gives you the gift of eternal life. It's not good news. So they're not winning a lot of people, but they're growing by taking advantage, even in the world, even in Vanuatu and in other parts of the world. The cults go in there. They're not winning the natives to a faith. They're going in and finding natives who already profess faith in God and saying, come to our church and let's study the Bible together. Let's teach the Bible together. And by the way, it's to our shame because they're ready and willing to sit down personally and they train their people to sit down personally and study the Bible with people so they can teach them what they believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've shared together tonight. I thank you for the patient listening of your people. And I trust that it's profitable. I trust it's helpful. I trust that what they're hearing is not just empty words, not just vain jangling, but it's by your Spirit making sense to them and ringing the bell, as it were. And Father, as we proceed in this study to look at various doctrines and things that are being taught today and examine why they're not so, we pray that you'll be our helper and our guide and our teacher. We certainly recognize tonight our need of discernment. Help us, Lord, work in us. Keep us convicted about our need of staying in the book and abiding and walking in the Spirit of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.